This evening's reading will be taken from Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. So as I organise myself, if you've got a Bible, feel free to find it. It's also on the screen and it'll stay there throughout the rest of the talk. Or message. So that's Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, who's probably the smallest person in the Bible, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I'll just begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you that it instructs us and it teaches us. We thank you that no matter what we're going through, whether it's suffering or whether it's joy this evening, Lord God, we can learn from you and we can rejoice that you speak to us and you guide us. And I pray that the words that I speak may speak to the hearts of the people here. May you be changing us through your word. And may we be molded to be more like Christ each day. Amen. So, good evening and welcome. And if you, there's quite a few not here last Sunday morning. So, you kind of missed out on the first part of this talk. And we looked at the question which dominates the whole book of Job, the question of why. We covered Job chapters 1 and 42, and we discovered that in times of suffering, it's not our place to have an answer to why we are suffering. So firstly, I'll quickly recap what we looked at last time and get a grasp of the story so we're all up to speed and all in the same place before I begin. And then we'll look at how do we respond to others who are suffering. So I explained last Sunday that the story of Job is kind of like a sandwich. Job is a man in the beginning in chapter 1, and he's painted by the author as having the perfect life. He has wealth and he lives a good life. So good, in fact, that even when his children have a party, he will pray on their behalf just in case they do something wrong. So imagine that perfection as one slice of bread. The middle part of this sandwich is represented by Job losing everything. He loses all his cattle, his sheep, his camels, his donkeys, and his oxen. And he also loses his children. And despite this, Job remains faithful to God. Job then suffers terrible illnesses. And even though Job questions God, why must I suffer? He keeps his integrity and he still doesn't blame God. And as we just heard, three of Job's friends come to try and comfort him during this time. But instead they do exactly the opposite. And Job clings on to this integrity that he has. And until the end in Job chapter 42, God speaks and puts everything right. And so the story of Job ends with the second piece of bread, where Job prays for his three friends and Job's fortunes are restored, not to just what he had in the beginning, but to twice what he had before. So the story goes from things being perfect to suffering and to terrible kind of uncertainty, going back to better than perfect again. And I mentioned last week that this is a shadow of the whole biblical story. That things go from man living in harmony with God in the Garden of Eden and everything is perfect. And then man stuffs it all up. And we currently live in this time of just turmoil and suffering and almost distance from God. But we live in hope and we have faith that through the Holy Spirit, we are being molded and shaped for a better perfection to come. So there is only one thing to take from tonight's message. And that one thing is that faith can survive suffering. Whether it's you or whether it's someone else, there is a way through to the other side whilst keeping your faith intact. And we'll look at this in two parts. So how do we as Christians respond to others who are suffering? And how do we, or how should we, respond to our own suffering? And to do this, we'll look at how those around Job respond to his suffering. And I'll get it out of the way, but firstly, we'll look at his wife. And just before verses 11 to 13 in Job 2, you will see that Job's wife speaks to him in verse 10, and she says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And as I touched on last week, and I just recapped before, the beginning of the book of Job has echoes of Genesis 1. It reminds us that Job is living almost in a state of perfection, much like the Garden of Eden. And so to draw another parallel, we see Job's wife come to him and tempt Job with words. And we see that with Adam and Eve. She says to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And this resonates with when Eve takes the fruit and she gives it to Adam to eat in the Garden of Eden. And here we know that Adam's response should have been, "You foolish woman, get away from me." But unfortunately, that wasn't the case. So when we face the suffering of others and people come to us, maybe they see our Christian faith and think there's something there integral to us and we have an integrity through our own suffering. When people come to us, are we supportive or do we give terrible advice? No matter how close we are to that person, maybe it is our wife or husband or our children, we need to examine ourselves and think and ask, if I were in their situation, is this what I would want to hear? But sometimes we don't like, sometimes we have to hear bad things, but is it what God wants me to share with that person? Is it right for me to say this to that person? And the reason I covered the beginning and the end of the book of Job last week, and I did both those bits of bread, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 42, is that we get a sneaky little glimpse at what God's response is to the whole story of Job. Now, I remember, it wasn't that long ago, but when the 7th Harry Potter book came out, and I had a few friends, and they would read the last chapter just so that they could get this perspective of what happens in the end and see how the saga ends. It spoils the story, but it gives us a sense of perspective. So by doing this and looking at the end of the book first, we see that God has nothing good to say about Job's friends. In fact, he says to Eliphaz, "I am angry with you and your two friends." And that's because they gave poor advice. So let's look at three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, who come to comfort Job. And we will see that as Job's friends, they're at their best when they say nothing at all. Job begins the dialogue with a series of why questions. He's the one that initiates talking. After 7 days of saying nothing at all, Job begins to speak. And these are the why questions that we looked at last week, and they dominate the book of Job. He begins with, "Why was I even born if I had to suffer? Why is life given to those that are bitter of soul?" And as I mentioned last week, you can ask why, but you may never find an answer to those questions. Sometimes, as we heard from Peter, God later on will reveal why you suffered. How is he speaking to you? He may have taken that chisel and chipped away at you, and it hurt at the time. But remember that he is the master craftsman, and he's molding you, and he's shaping you daily. But only if you let him. But let's get back to Job, who, when he begins speaking. And by opening his mouth, Job begins the onslaught of his friends. Now, do we have any tennis fans here tonight? Not really. Bit of a boring sport, I guess. But chapters 4 to 27 in the book of Job, I'm going to quickly just gloss over them, but they are like a tennis match with three separate rallies or cycles. So after Job has spoken and asked these why questions, you have Eliphaz who speaks, and then Job answers him. And then Bildad speaks, and Job answers him. And then Zophar speaks, and Job answers him. And so ends the first cycle. And then Eliphaz strikes up again, and he starts to speak, and then Job answers him. Bildad speaks, Job answers him. Zophar speaks, and Job answers him. And so the second cycle ends. And then again, Eliphaz comes to speak, and Job answers him. Bildad speaks, and Job responds. And so far, the poor guy doesn't get a third try. But a couple of things that I want to point out from that, these rallies, so to speak, from verses 4 to 27, I'm a little out of breath from doing that cycle thing. And that's what the book of Job seems to do to you. It exhausts you. It is amazingly well written. It's a beautiful piece of poetry. But it's exhausting getting through it. And that may think, what purpose does that serve? It may make you think, what purpose does that serve? And you realize when you get to chapter 27 that you are no further on than you were at chapter 4. You can debate and you can discuss, but Job and his friends are no nearer a solution than they were at chapter 4. This is because Job's friends seek to observe Job's life and interpret why he faces misfortune. And in a life of faith, you cannot observe things only and find a solution or an interpretation. And Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, time and time again, they make this mistake over and over again. They try to look at Job's life and then say, you must have done something and God is punishing you. What have you done? For example, Eliphaz in chapter 4, verse 8 says, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Now, a question for you. Is that biblical theology? Do you reap what you sow? Uncertain. Well, I'll say yes, because Paul in Galatians 6 even says it. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So we can say yes, what you reap is what you sow. But look carefully, because Eliphaz has taken a biblical truth and he's twisted it. He's given dangerous advice because what you reap is not always what you have sown. For example, an analogy. In my parents' back garden, we have an apple tree. And do you sow apple seeds to get apple trees? I don't know. But you plant whatever it is that makes it, I assume it's seeds. But and you grow an apple tree and you can pick apples. But oh, my parents are going to hate me for this. But there are also weeds growing nearby. And we didn't sow the seeds of those weeds. But they do need to be pulled up. So what you sow, you reap. But what you reap is not always sown by you. And that's important because there are circumstances in life that are out of your control. And so you must never say to someone, that person must have done something terrible for that to happen to them. Yes, sometimes people suffer due to their sin. They make a mistake and they face the consequences. But that's not always the case. And Jesus confronts this same argument directly in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And this is what it says. As Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, which means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus responds, with neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed to them. So like Job's wife, Eliphaz is giving terrible advice. He may not mean to. It may not be what he's setting out to do, but he is. And he tried to justify this as well. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, blessed is the man whom God corrects. And that's so easy to do when we're in church, to fall into the trap of saying, oh, you're suffering now, but you're so blessed that God's putting you through this trial because you'll come out of it better than before. But really, is that what people want to hear when they're in the midst of suffering? That God's blessing them through that time? So when we are with others who are suffering, try not to give bad advice. Don't twist God's words to try and support your own position. So I've told you what not to say. But what should you say? Should you be like Job's friends in the beginning and say nothing at all? I would say no. I would say not at all. And the key to this is in chapter 28. It's a bit of an interlude. It comes after these rallies between Job and his friends. We get to chapter 28 and it's called an interlude. And it's quite strange. Because it almost doesn't have much to do with the story of Job. But it tells of our nature as human beings. And part of our human nature is that we are miners and explorers. We seek things out. We search the ground for precious metals and gems. We love to search for material gains. And birds and animals don't do this. Maybe magpies love shiny things. But our modern society is fixated on gain. There's a little thing that you like to hear about called retail therapy. Oh, I'm feeling down, so I'll go and spend some money and it'll cheer me up. And I'll acquire things that'll make me feel better. And here's a little hint, it won't. It might give you a bit of joy for a time, but it won't sustain you and it's not what you're searching for in times of trouble. We seek things out and we get things that the birds and animals don't even care about. They never bother about such things. We search for treasure. We seek things out and we dig stuff up. But the end of chapter 28, it asks, where can wisdom be found? Because this is the one thing we should search for. Verses 12 to 19 say, you cannot buy it. You cannot dig it up. God alone knows the way and where it dwells. Because he is creator of everything, God has revealed wisdom to us. And we find at the end of chapter 28 in Job, that it ends with these words, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And one thing that you notice, all the way through Job, up until chapter 28, and indeed, all the way through the book, Job has this all along. From the very beginning, in chapter 1, he has a fear of the Lord and he shuns evil. And so we see that even though Job loses all these material things and he loses all his possessions and his children, he already has the most precious thing imaginable. And another question, do you believe that? Because you have to. You have to and you need to believe that the fear of the Lord and to shun evil is the most valuable thing that you can ever have. It's the most valuable asset that you can ever gain. It's more important than your house, your car, your children, your health, your friendships, your job, everything. So when others are suffering, what they need is wisdom. And that's also true for when we suffer too. Now, you may wonder what that means. It's a bit old school, fear of the Lord and shunning evil. And I don't fear tonight we're going to have a few times where English doesn't quite justify the message almost. Fear is not quite the word. When we think of fear, it's almost being scared. But biblically, it's more a reverence. It's an admiration, a respect, an understanding that God is creator of the universe. And it's a love for God because of that. And so for us, here and now, wisdom is having faith in the gospel and understanding the gospel message. And shunning evil, well, that's simple. That's simply repentance. Recognizing when our own attitudes and our own behaviors have fueled our own desires rather than the desires of God. And so what does fear of the Lord and shunning evil look like to us today? Well, it's a life of faith and repentance. It's living a life that reflects the gospel each and every day. It's a life that responds to Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. So when others are suffering, and indeed when we are suffering too, cling on to this wisdom. Hold on to the gospel, but with others, share the gospel with them as well. If you must, simply repeat Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Over and over, repeat that. When you're going through difficult times, or if you know a Christian who is suffering, share that verse with them. Repeat it to them every day. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So what do we need to do when others confront us with suffering? We need to share the gospel. We need to tell the world that there's an almighty God who loves them. He loves them deeply, who suffered on their behalf. It's grim, but it's also beautiful. He suffered. He knows what that's like. He knows what suffering is. He knows what pain is like. He shares in that suffering with you. Yet he also says to us, lay your burdens on me. Let's carry this together. What an awesome God we have. That he would understand our suffering. The maker of the universe knows us that intimately. And he wants to come alongside us and share in that suffering with us. And so on to us. You may have thought that last bit is applicable to me, and it is. If you are suffering, you too must hold on to the gospel tightly with all that you have. Because I deeply believe that faith can survive even the most intense of suffering. And so here's how. The book of Job draws to a close with God speaking to Job out of a whirlwind. And I want to just read. I would encourage you to read all of Job 38 and understand just the awesomeness of God. I'm just going to read Job 38, verses 31 to... Yeah, I'll read to 38. So this is what God says to Job. He comes and he speaks to Job to demonstrate how mighty and majestic and awesome he is. And he says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the cockerel understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Unfortunately, I don't have the time to read all of God's response, but I encourage you, finish that off. See what God has to say. Because God reveals how powerful and awesome he is. And we'll get back to that, because Job responds in repentance to God. Not because he sinned, not because he did anything wrong, but he repents of the fact that he needed to know the answers. All Job needed to know was that God is in ultimate control. If you feel you need to know all the answers, you are saying, I need to be God. I need to know everything. And Job repents with these words, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? And surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. But my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so when we are in the midst of suffering, there is a wise response to take. And you need to get hold of these three truths completely. And these three truths are buried within God's response in Job 38. Because I'm going to ask you three questions. And we'll do a response as well. Do you believe God is big? Yes. Do you believe God is good?
Yes.
Do you believe God is in control?
Yes.
So say with me, God is big. God is big. God is good. God is good. And God is in control. God is in control. And we get that from when God responds to Job. If you believe that God is big, then he can overcome anything that you might face. There's a Christian platitude that goes along the lines of God will never give you anything more than you can handle. Something along those lines. And you may have heard that and someone may have said that to you. And I think that's rubbish. I embrace God to give me things more than I can handle. Because when else do I fall on him? When else can I go to God and say, I cannot do this on my own. I need you. When else do I recognize how big and amazing God is? And that's another time that English fails us. When we say God is big, when his breadth and his depth and his height are unmeasurable, to say that he's big just doesn't do him justice. But God can overcome. He is bigger than anything that you might face. And secondly, if he's good, then he is working out his purposes for your benefit and for your good. So if you believe those two things, you believe that he can overcome anything and there will be a solution that is good. And finally, if he's in control, then all you need to do is simply trust in him. You need to believe that God is big, that he is good, and that he's in control. And Job repents because he doesn't fully recognize these attributes of God. And it's true that sometimes we ourselves fail to believe that God is big, that God is good, and that God is in control. But through the good times, and especially the bad, hold on to these three truths. And you will find that faith can survive even the most intense suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly loving Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that it might help us through times of difficulty. I pray for those young people who are here today who have a whole life ahead of them. And one day they may come across something that just seems impossible to overcome. And I pray that you would be with them, that they may remember the words that you are good, you are in control, and that you are awesomely massive, God. I thank you for the older people in church as well, who may have been through experiences, who like Peter come and can share with us how faithful you are through our difficulties. Lord God, we ask that no matter what happens this week, you would be with us. You would be guiding us. And I pray for those people who are suffering. We pray for the suffering church around the world, those who are in Egypt and those who are in Syria. Those who we cannot even begin to fathom the pain that they face each day. And Lord God, we ask that you would draw alongside them and you would draw alongside us. Comfort us and bring us strength, Lord God. We ask that we might be a people and we might be a community that strengthens one another, because we will all go through difficult times. So, Lord God, we pray for that love. We pray for that affection for one another and an understanding when our brothers and sisters go through difficult times. We thank you that Jesus suffered on our behalf and that he knows the suffering that we go through. And we pray, Lord Jesus, be with us daily. May our lives reflect your glory and may we ever sing your praises, because you are wonderful, God. Amen.